We're studying in the book of Deuteronomy, and we're in the 11th chapter. Last time we'd gotten down to through the 17th verse of this 11th chapter of Deuteronomy. Now the setting for this chapter is Moses is giving a discourse to the people shortly before they are ready to cross over the Jordan River to go into conquer the land of Canaan. And he said many things and has many things yet to say in this discourse. But he is reminding them here that they are to love the Lord God and they are to keep his commandments. And that's really the bottom line of most of the things that he's saying. And since we've already covered the first 17 verses, and if there's any questions about those, well, we'd refer you to the previous lesson. We'll begin with the 18th verse. Therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. These words that he's teaching here are words that he says they are to bind as frontlets between their eyes. They're to lay them upon their heart and on their soul. Now, he really has reference to three things. First of all, he says to put the words on your heart, in your heart, and on your soul. That's the inner part of man. That's our mind. That's our thinking capacity. We dedicate that part of ourselves to God's Word. We use that part to God's Word. But the second thing here is, he says, bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. Something that's put on your hand means that you see it. Between your eyes, as close to the eyes, others can see it. And so not only do we use our heart and soul, but we also use our eyes to observe God's Word. And this is what he intended for his people to do then. For a sign upon your hand, that there may be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall teach them your children. Now, here we're to use our mouths also in the remembrance of God's Word. Teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thine house, and upon thy gates. So, they're to be taught to the children, taught at every opportunity. When you lay down, when you stand up, when you sit down, when you rise up to walk, write them on the doorpost of thine house and upon thine gates. So we see that his word then is to be the prevalent thing in our lives, in our minds, our hearts and our souls, on our hands, front and between our eyes. Teach them to our children. Write them on the doorpost of the house. At every attitude, every opportunity, every action that we do, here God's word is in our lives. And he says, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. Now the result of this is that your days will be multiplied. He's promised they're going to get to live longer if they do this. Not only their days, but the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. This land of Canaan, that's where they were going to get to go. That's where they were going to be. And that's where their days would be prolonged. And an interesting thing here is, not only is it to these people, but it's to their children also. But an interesting thing is that he says it's as the days of heaven upon the earth. Now, we don't know all that much about heaven. But here is a description in the Bible where he describes this land of Canaan as a place that's going to be like the days of heaven upon earth. It may be that there are some attributes of Canaan that's going to be like heaven itself, because the days there are going to be as the days of heaven upon earth. A lot of times we have maybe a misconstrued idea of what heaven is. We think of heaven maybe as being a place where we're going to be allowed to go and just sit around and be idle and do nothing. But I don't have any evidence that we're not going to be doing anything in heaven. We don't even know exactly where heaven is. Heaven may be the this earth in a reformed, rebuilt form. Because we do look for new heavens and a new earth, Peter says. We're still looking for a new earth. And this Canaan would be a type of heaven. And so he says it's going to be as the days of heaven upon the earth. And he's already described earlier in this chapter how different Canaan was from Egypt. Canaan was a land that had hills and valleys. Egypt was a flat land. Egypt was a land where they had to irrigate to get their crops to grow, like an herb garden. But Canaan, he says, he's going to have the rain come down from heaven. And the Lord's going to send it at the beginning of the season and at the end of the season. And the Lord's going to look after this land the whole year. And here he says it's going to be as the days of heaven upon the earth. Verse 22, for ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him. So diligently keep all these commandments. We keep coming up with this same teaching over and over again. A teaching about keeping the commandments. Keeping the commandments of the Lord. He says diligently keep them. That means that you're going to put some effort into it. That means you're going to work hard at this job of keeping the commandments. And he says all these commandments. There's no commandment to be left out. None to be slighted. And that's why we feel it's so important in our study of the Bible that we study a verse-by-verse method of approach. Because if you just use topical study, there are going to be many, many verses you never touch in the Bible. Many subjects you'll never get to. Whereas when you take verse-by-verse, you have a chance at all of them. And that's what he says about his commandments. Keep all these commandments, which I command you to do them. To love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him. Then will the Lord drive out all those nations from before you, and you shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. So what they had to do was to keep the Lord's commandments, to love him, to cleave to him, to walk in all of his ways. Then he was going to drive all these other nations out from before them, nations mightier and greater than they. Didn't matter how big the nation was, if God was with them, and if God decided they were to drive these nations out, it would be done. Verse 24, every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. Now, when they crossed over that Jordan River and went into the land of Canaan, they were going to be the masters of the territory if they would but obey God. He says, every place the soles of your feet shall tread, that'll be yours. Then he kind of gives some of the boundaries of it. He says, from the wilderness and Lebanon, that'd be from the north. From the river Euphrates, that's over on the eastern boundary there. And even under the uttermost sea shall your coast be, which of course would be the Mediterranean Ocean. And there was a time in this history of this kingdom that they did have these as their boundaries. There shall no man be able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that you shall tread upon, as he has said unto you. So nobody, no man, shall be able to stand before you. Because you're going to be the followers of God, and God is going to be with you, you're going to be the fear and the dread of all people. Nobody is going to be able to stand up to you. You're going to go in and conquer this land. It's going to be your land, and that's the way God wanted it to be. But they had to be faithful in order for it to happen. Now, beginning in the 26th verse, we have a very, very interesting situation that is described by God. One that I'm sure most people are not even aware existed. It says, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse, if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which ye have not known. So they have a choice here. A choice between a blessing and a curse. A blessing on the one hand if they obey the commandments of God. A curse on the other hand if they turn aside and go out of the way after other gods which they had not known. And as we think about this blessing and this curse that he talks about here, in all probability that principle still applies today. Now, he's not talking about people who are members of the world here. He's not talking about those that are not his children. He's talking about his children. His children have the choice of the blessing or the curse. And I fully believe today that when we, as a child of God, when we turn aside and go out of the way of the way that we've known and go after other gods, as it were, that we then have chosen to have a curse placed upon us. God does not let that go by unnoticed. Now, He will chastise us. He will do all that He can reasonably do to cause us to see our error. And we're going to suffer for the sins that we commit. Now, He doesn't promise this to the world, but it's promised to us. Along with the promise of the blessing, there's also the promise of the curse. And I believe when Jesus talking about being beaten with certain ones beaten with few stripes and certain ones with many stripes, that these many stripes more than likely are the consequences of our sins. Or we can commit a sin and we can get forgiveness of our sins, but that does not free us from the consequences of the sin. Many, many sins have consequences. If I were to, for example, cut off my arm, which I shouldn't do it, just mutilate my body some way, I could get forgiveness of that sin, but I still would bear the consequences of having my arm cut off. If I were to go out here and take some kind of high-powered drug that I shouldn't do and abuse my body, harm my body, I might get forgiveness of the sin and I might stop taking the drug, but I may still have to bear the consequences of having taken that drug. Many, many sins, they scar the conscience. They scar our hearts. Oh, we've stopped doing them. We've gotten forgiveness of them. But every time we think of it, there's a pain there. There's a hurt there that we remember. And we're bearing the consequences of the sin. That shame that's been ours. And so let's look just for a minute at this. Now, as he talks about this blessing and the curse, he tells them about a ceremony that he expects them to go through with to signify that he has the blessing and the curse. And he describes it beginning in the 29th verse. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord thy God hath brought thee in unto the land whither thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim and the curse upon Mount Ebal. Now he names these two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. These mountains are located right in the central area of Palestine. If you get a map out and look them up, they're easy to find. You go right down to about the middle of the Jordan River, then go towards the Mediterranean River to about the middle part of the land area of Palestine. And here are these two mountains. They're twin peaks, Ebal and Gerizim. Gerizim was to have the blessing, or to symbolize the blessing. Ebal was to symbolize the curse. And we understand that they erected a monument on Ebal, and they even imprinted the law on this monument on Ebal. And as we go further in Deuteronomy 27, he gives more description of this, 27 verse 11. And again in Joshua 8 verse 33, he actually describes the doing of this. Half of the tribes were represented on one mount, half the tribe represented on the other mount, when they went through this public ceremony to show symbolically the blessing and the curse. One mountain standing for the blessing, one mountain standing for the curse. And then he goes on and describes where they are in verse 30. Are they not on the other side Jordan, by the way where the sun goeth down, in the land of the Canaanites, which dwell in the champaign over against Gilgal, besides the plains of Morah? Now the word champaign here means the valley or the depression of the Jordan Valley. It was located along the edge of this great Jordan Valley. As you know, the Jordan River flows down from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. It's about a 60-mile course. And there's a wide valley on either side of this river that forms a big, wide depression there. And the Jordan River is below sea level. Well, this champaign is a broad, general term for anything around this Jordan Valley. Well, he said that it's in the land of Canaan, which dwell in the champaign, over against Gilgal. Now, Gilgal was the first camp that the Israelites had when they crossed over the Jordan River on the west side of the Jordan. It was their first camp. It was also the first site of the Passover supper that they kept. And other things happened in Gilgal, but it was a significant place. And it says, besides the plains of Morah. Now, the plains of Morah is a is the valley, really, in around where these two mountain peaks are. And this is an area where Abraham was. Now we read back over in Genesis, the 12th chapter, verses 6 and 7. Let me just read that for a moment. And Abram passed through the land under the place of Shechem, under the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. So we're talking about the land where Abraham was. And Abraham, this is one of the first places Abraham was. He received part of his promise there, and he built an altar there. So this is land is well known to God's people historically. Now I'd like to point out another thing about this. These two mountain peaks were located in the area that was later known as Samaria. And as we study further, well, we've really already studied in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra. You remember in those books, especially in Nehemiah, they had a situation where the people married out of the family of God. They took these wives of the heathens and the Gentiles round about them, and it was a most upsetting situation to Nehemiah and to Ezra. And so the final conclusion was that they had to rid themselves of these wives. And the ones who wouldn't get rid of the wives were just ostracized from God's people. Well, a part of the situation there was this fellow named Jaddua, who was the high priest. He had a son named Manasseh, and Manasseh married the daughter of Sanballat. Sanballat being one of the political powers of the Samaritan area. And so we have then Sanballat having as his son-in-law Manasseh, who was the son of the high priest. And as a result, then Manasseh was cast out. Well, according to, as I understand it, Josephus, the Samaritans were so adamant to be an opposing power to the Jews that as a result of Manasseh being cast out, they then built a temple on Mount Gerizim. And it was a temple to rival the temple at Jerusalem, so that Manasseh could still be a high priest and still be married to the son of Sanballat, rather to the daughter of Sanballat, and be the son-in-law of Sanballat. And so we have then a rival temple on this Mount Gerizim, rivaling the one in Jerusalem. It was the one that the Samaritans centered around, and all dissident Jews, any time a Jew became so different from his fellows, he could always go up and join the Samaritans. Now the Samaritans, as we study about them, we find they were a group of people who were a kind of a mixture between the Jewish people, or between the Israelite people, and Gentiles. Because when this kingdom of Israel was carried away into captivity by the Assyrians, they left a few people. They left a remnant of people up there, the poor people. And then they imported foreigners into this area, and they mixed in with the poor people and formed a kind of a breed known as the Samaritans. And the Samaritans had a lot of animosity between them and the Jewish people. And we see it as they were rebuilding Jerusalem during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and the situation of Manasseh and building this temple. But I thought it most interesting to bring that in, since he does mention those two mountains, and to show you some more of the history of those two mountains. But as we still look at the history of those mountains, we have an episode in the time of Christ, in John, the 4th chapter, in which Jesus is talking to the woman at Jacob's well. And this was in Samaria. This woman was a Samaritan, and this area of Jacob's well was right at these two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim. So in John 4, let me read just a little bit here. John 4:19, we won't cover the whole story. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. See, there's the conflict. Our fathers That is, the Samaritan fathers worshipped in this mountain. But ye say that Jerusalem is a place of worship. See, the Samaritans held that they were a rival people to the Jews, and that they were really God's people, and that they really had the law. And that the Jews were the ones who were wrong, that they were the ones who had the true God. And so she is telling Jesus, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You say that you ought to worship in Jerusalem. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And then let me read another verse. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now that's an interesting passage to me, showing the contrast between the Samaritans and the Jews, and how this thing dated way back to be a conflict. But at the time we're talking about now, there were no Samaritans. Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal were possessions of the Canaanites, and God's people were going to go in and possess those two mountain peaks, and one Gerizim would represent the blessing, and the other Ebal would represent the curse. Verse 31, for ye shall pass over Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you, and ye shall possess it and dwell therein. And ye shall observe to do all the statutes and judgments which I set before you this day. Now again, we get right down to the bottom line again. Observe to do all the statutes and judgments which I set before you this day. So all these promises that God gives, they all have a condition. And that condition is to keep the commandments of God, to write them in your heart, to talk about them with your tongue, to look at them with your eye, to get close to God, to diligently serve Him. Then the promises would be fulfilled. Well, let's move on into chapter 12.